Ephesians 6. Briefly, we stopped at verse 13, but I want to just back up a minute just to remind us quickly that we're told to put on the whole armor of Christ and that we are to be in His power, the power of His might. And the purpose for the whole armor, remember we said, was to stand against the enemy's attacks. And the word is basically used almost four times, the same word basically. And why are we to do this is because we're at war, we're at battle, and we're fighting demonic spirits, which is summed up, our enemy is summed up by demonic forces, the world system, and the old man or the flesh, the old woman. This is what we have to contend with. This is what we have to maintain a victory over. Scripture says that we have been given the victory. So we start from victory. But it's the matter of do we continue in the victory. That's why we're told that our walk and our life is a continuance. We are to walk in the Spirit. It's continuance. We are to live in the Spirit. It's a lifestyle. It's never referred to as a one-time experience. It's a lifestyle. Christ is made unto us salvation. He doesn't give us salvation apart from Him. That's false teaching. He gives us Himself. He saves us by living in us and us living in Him. It's who He is and what He is to us. This is what it means, that he that hath joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. We are yoked to the Lord. This is what these expressions mean. And we have an enemy that we're warring against, that we're battling against. And so again, it repeats, take up the whole armor. The reason it's the whole armor is you cannot, like the fruit of the Spirit, you cannot be walking in the love of God and not have the peace of God. See, they're not separated. People may think they are, but they're not. You cannot be walking in the kingdom and not be walking in righteousness. It's a lying shepherd that tells you this. For the kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. So again, we look at the fruit of the Spirit as not separate fruits. We're only looking at them that way to explain and to see the character of Christ and what He's like. Same as a diamond. We're looking at the diamond, but it has many facets. And the many facets make up the diamond. But you don't take a facet away from the diamond. It's not a diamond. You can't do it. So basically, we're looking at this. And seeing that the fruit of the Spirit sums up who Christ is, who the new man is, and what God requires of us, the new life. So He's just letting us look at it from different angles. So we have to take the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand. Okay, the first stand, and the withstand, they're continuance, they're progressive. He's talking about them in a continuance tense. And then he says, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and have done all to stand. Now the stand at the end of verse 13, he's talking about the end of the battle. So this is in the past tense. It's interesting. He's telling the first two is why you put on the armor that you can wage this battle. And then when the battle's over, then he says you'll have stood. You have passed the test. And now he's going to come back to verse 14, and he's talking in the present tense, at the beginning of the battle. Now he's going to tell us why and how to put the armor on or what it is. So he says, stand therefore. Now he begins. See, he's telling us, prepare yourself for battle. He has simply, in the past verses, told you what the battle's about, who's going to attack you, and what the purpose is, that when the battle over is, you'll be standing. And now he's going to tell you how to do this. So he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist or your belt with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's mainly using or thinking of the Roman armor and the breastplate again to protect the heart and the chest and the back. And the girdle or the belt was basically, it eventually was hooked around and joined to the breastplate, and it protects the vital organs. Remember, they often thought that the lower stomach and the innermost is where your feelings and your affections and your compassion was. So he's just using this symbolically, that you're to cover yourself. And notice the first two he uses, truth and righteousness. Okay, before we go on, I want to back up to see that we're at war. He's telling us this. And we're proceeding somewhere. Paul called it the race. Hebrews called it a sojourning, a pilgrimage, that we're at war here. We're foreigners, and we're to be equipped in this life. And first of all, let's go to Matthew, and the Lord's going to tell us something. Chapter 7. Look at verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in it. Because how narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. In the other gospel, he said, strive to enter it. He implied a warfare, a troubling to do this. John said, John the Baptist says, the kingdom of God is taken by men of violence. There is a warfare involved. And so we have to understand that he's already telling us there is a narrow way. And Hebrews tells us about the race. And why are we prepared so we'll not be turned out of the way and become lame and dislocated and lose our walk, make shipwreck of our faith. So they're telling us that we're to prepare for something. There's a path we have to walk. There's a race we have to run. And the Lord's already told us how narrow it is. Okay, go to Proverbs if you want. Chapter 4. First of all, look at verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Okay, so he's telling us what? This is the broad way if you're not on the narrow path. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and he's warning us not to walk in that path or that way of the wicked. Why? It leads to destruction. It leads to eternal damnation, the way of sin. The wages of sin is death. Its path will lead there. Now go over to verse 25 to 27. Yet let your eyes look straight ahead. Isn't it interesting? With a focus ahead of us. And your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. So he's told us, and even Moses through God, God through Moses told the people, you're not to turn to the left or to the right. You're not to get off of this path. Why? Because it's dangerous. Eve was seduced off of this path. David was seduced at one time off of this path. And there were consequences when they got off of the path. See, off of the path is no protection. So we have to understand what he's talking about. Okay, go on back. So he's telling us we have a race. We have a path. And the weapons that we need to walk this path and to stay on this path. But notice we are told what to do. Yet we're given what's necessary to do this. Okay, it's called, again, notice the first two. He names truth and righteousness. It's interesting, we covered it last week, but it's worth going back to. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Verse 7. Notice what he says here. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. Notice he mentions righteousness or armor again. On the right hand and on the left. Notice this scripture. He again, when he's speaking of armor, he links these two. Truth and righteousness. We are saved by the word of truth. We are made righteous by the word of truth. We're told where we're at, what we're to do, and how we're to stay on the path. See, this is what truth does. It reveals things as they are. That's why the Word of God is called the Word of Truth. We'll see that's why His Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. So He's summing up all spiritual things. Go to the Gospel of John. 17, 15 through 19. Now again, Jesus says something interesting here, and he's going to mention the evil one. So we ought to take notice to what he says. He says, I do not pray that you, the Father, should take them out of the world. Why? We have a pilgrimage here. We have a duty to perform. We must occupy. We must be a witness. We must bear fruit. We're on probation. We must prove to be loyal and be overcomers. That's why he doesn't want us removed. And notice what he says here. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. So Jesus didn't say, well, as soon as you preach the gospel and a person's born again, pray that God will strike them dead so they can go to heaven real quick. That was not his intentions. See, he has no intentions of that. What is his intentions? He said, I pray that you'll not take them out of the world. And see, he's referring now to the world system, not just the earth, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So he did pray what? I don't want you to remove them, but I want you to keep them. And how are we going to be kept? We're being told how to be kept. Put on the armor. Do what you're told. Use what's available. Stay in God and obey his word. This is what it means, as we'll see what the armor is. And he's saying what? This will keep you from going back to the world, from being sidetracked to the left or to the right, led astray by false teachings, which are going to be very prevalent. And see, again, if people don't go on and mature, they're going to be led astray and backslide. There is no alternative in a dark age. You're not going to stay a baby Christian for 10 and 20 years. You got the wrong message or you're in rebellion. Not going to happen. You got a Bible and you got God. You don't need nothing else if necessary. Everything else is an extension of grace. We're not going to be excused. You know, so we better use what's available. Okay, they are not of the world. Why? He called us out of the world. He redeemed us from the world. We were his enemies. And he made peace with us through the blood of his son. And he put us in his family. Now we have an enemy. Our former God, Satan, whether we knew it or not. The father of lies. We were under his power. And so he's saying here, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not of this system, he's saying. This is what the apostles meant when they said, don't love the world. He's not talking about the trees and the birds and the ocean. He's talking about this spiritual system, the political systems that are in opposition to the kingdom of God. See, this is what he's talking about. Anything that cannot be submitted to the kingdom of God in Christ is what the world system is. It's of Satan. The powers that are. They're principalities and powers, he told us. And what does he say? As they're not in the world, sanctify them by your truth. The word sanctify is set apart. Consecrate them that they can what? That they can stay with me. That they can walk with me. That they don't have to go back to the world. How's he going to do it? Sanctify them by your truth. Okay, so we have to put the belt of truth on. It's all important to the armor. Without the belt of truth, you have no armor. All of your other armor cannot work because it's based on truth, the word of God. And notice what he says, your word is truth. So he's telling us what his word is. So his word will tell us right from wrong. It will show us what the narrow path is. It will show us what the broad path is. It causes us to see as God wishes us to see. It keeps us from deception. It keeps us from lies. But see, if people don't put on truth, if they don't walk in truth, then they open themselves up to the father of lies. And in this time we're living in, remember the apostle said, they shall depart from the faith. True Christians. He didn't talk about the denominations. They didn't have them. They shall depart from the faith, the true faith in Christ Jesus. And shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And it says, in the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And they shall turn their eyes and their hearts away from the truth unto lies. This is true believers. And be damned. That was the end result. Why? Because when they turn from truth, you start into the broad way again. You're on the path that leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to heaven anymore. You know, always, Jesus said, I am the door. I am the truth. Any other way, he says, is a thief and a robber, and he tells you where thieves and robbers are going. They're going to be cast into hell. So he's telling us something. So we have to be set apart by the truth. The truth tells us things as it is. We were told, we were convicted of sin. We were told that if we repented and we accepted God's evaluation, then he would give us Christ Jesus. He would give us his righteousness. He would put him in us and us in him. See, this is the word of truth. And he told us we had to abide in the truth. And it's interesting, God links truth with his word and with himself, his spirit. You know, even scripture says, God honors his word above all his names. See, because his word explains who he is. You cannot know who God is apart from his word. You know, so word is very important. As you sent me into the world, he's talking to the Father, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. He's saying, I consecrated myself to God. I offered myself through the eternal spirit. And he kept me. And he said something interesting. And he says, and the prince of the air comes, the prince of the power of darkness, and he has nothing in me. And he overcame him at the cross. He judged Satan at the cross. And he destroyed his effect or his power. And so he's saying, because I did it, I'm offering you the victory. See, so he's telling us something that he earned. He earned this by defeating Satan at the cross. And that's what he meant when he said it's finished. But see, Satan had no part in him. He separated himself to God completely. And he says, because I'm doing this and I overcame, now I'll give you the power. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by dwelling in us and with us. And we're going to have to remain in unity with him. We're going to have to abide in Christ and in his word, or we're not going to continue in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's go on back to Ephesians. So we see that truth is all important. And men do not love the truth. A half-truth is not the truth. Promise boxes are not truth. Scriptures out of context are not truth. Satan's a master at this. There are no grab bags. You have to know the whole counsel of God. You have to know how to rightly handle the word. See, many don't rightly handle. Oh, they'll use truth. And they'll use bits and pieces. Satan is a master at this. That's how he got Eve to fail. This is the master game he tried with Jesus. Of all his temptations, of the 40 days, of the major temptations of Christ, what did he go after with him the most? The three trials was over the Word of God. He knew, if I can get him to fail, it's going to have to be over the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? That's what he used. And he tried to add and take from it, or use it out of context. And you may think, well, Jesus wouldn't have fallen for that. Well, he didn't, because he knew the Word, and he knew God's command. But it was subtle. He quoted beautiful scripture, told Jesus, if you're the Son of God, then cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Said he set him up in a high place. And then he quotes the psalm, and God will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. See, he forgot to tell Jesus that God hadn't told him to jump. It would have been presumption. It was not faith. If God said jump, then Jesus could have obeyed. But Satan says, you step aside and prove this, and he would not do it. But notice the beautiful scripture he quoted. False teachers can quote beautiful scriptures. How do you think they get death in the pot? They'll fascinate you with good scripture at times. They'll teach you eight truths. It's only the one and two that send you to hell. See, Satan's a master. He's called an angel of light. And Paul said, do you marvel that his servants are the same? He's called a wolf in sheep's clothing. He has to appear. And so he's going to use scripture to do this. But he's going to mishandle it. And people who don't know scripture and who don't obey the Lord are going to fall for it. Because they're no match against demonic forces. Why? Because they won't have the truth with them. If it was possible, the very elect will be deceived toward the end. And the reason they will not be deceived is because they will be walking in truth. And they will see the truth. And the lie will not overtake them. But they'll have to be abiding in the truth. Okay, so that's our protection. Okay, go on. The breastplate of righteousness. Now again, we know what it means. Again, he's not just talking about when we were saved, that Christ was made righteousness unto us, that we were made righteous. He's talking about a warfare now. He's talking about something that must be continued. So again, we'll just go to a couple of scriptures. Go to Romans 6. This is the grace that Paul understood, what he believed grace was. Look at verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, when? Before you came to the Lord, yet you obeyed from the heart, from a true heart, that form of doctrine, that form of teaching. What was it? He just told you what it was in previous verses. Grace. The gospel of grace. Okay? He says, in which you were delivered by this grace, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of what? Righteousness. So he says, this is what God's grace does. It puts you in a position that sin shall not have dominion over you. So when we put on the breastplate, we're saying what? He has given us the victory. He has cleansed our past sins. And if we're Christians and we fall into sins, then we go to John that says, and if you sin, notice it didn't say when you sin. It says we have an intercessor, an advocate, a go-between with the Father. And if we confess, and if you take the other scriptures involved, that meant to repent and stop it. That's why the chastening of the Lord comes in. He says, then what? We have an advocate with the Father, the righteous, the just one, Jesus. So he can cleanse. So we have to stay in a righteous state. See, that's what he's talking about. You know, we must remain in a truthful state. We must abide in the truth when we get it, and we must abide in righteousness. Okay, so again, we're given the ability. Grace gives us the ability to say no to sin and yes to God. It enables. Remember, we said grace is a power. It's a working. It's an enabler. It gives us the power to do. Why? It's the Holy Spirit doing in us. It's the working in us of God's ability. But again, it's never done apart from man's will or choice. We have to always understand that. Always remember in every spiritual matter, there's always the divine and the human side. They're never separated. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Only by the branch abiding in the vine is there fruit. Jesus does not bear fruit in you apart from you, and you don't bear fruit apart from Jesus. Notice it's always the union. And so that's why he's telling us there must be this unity. How can two walk together unless they agree? There must be agreement. We must say, you are master and I am servant. I gave up my life, and now you're my life. I gave up my will, now you're my will. I exchanged masters. So this is what we have to understand. Go to 1 John. If you don't know where that's at, that's before 2 John. Okay, 1 John, chapter 1, look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, or God, and walk in darkness, lifestyle, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, it's interesting. He just talked about what? The belt of truth, the girdle of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness. Notice you're going to see something, the interchange. Sometimes it's so subtle. Like the fruit, it's hard to tell when one leaves off and another starts. And you're going to see this overchange. Of words at times. So what is he saying? You have to do what? You have to practice the truth. Okay? And notice what he says over in chapter 3 of the same book, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one lie to you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as God is righteous. Now, isn't it interesting? He called practicing truth and practicing righteousness about the same. He used the same words to describe something. So again, you see the hooking and the joining of the belt and the armor with the breastplate. They go together. Truth and righteousness cannot be separated. Our righteousness, again, is based on the truth. We are made righteous, and we'll see where faith comes in. We'll see that faith is involved in this thing. We'll see that they're not separated. They're explaining. What does the armor explain? It explains what it means to put on Christ. It's who Christ is. See, that's what it's going to explain. And what he's to do in us. And what we're to do in him is what it means. See, this is again the yoking, the union that he's talking about. Okay, so again we see the connection. So he's talking about a righteous walk. So we use this armor basically to remain in a right standing with God. And the devil is going to go after truth. And he's going to go after righteousness. You can know the truth, but if you're not righteous, it avails you nothing. You can quote the truth to God and the devil, avail you nothing if you're not in a right standing with him. So many people know the truth. See, Jesus, when he gave the parable, said, "Do you understand what I'm talking about?" And they said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, that's nice, but blessed is you if you do it." And he talked about those who built on sand and the house stumbled, but they heard the word. They heard the truth. They did not practice it. It's not the hearers, but the doers. So you see, we not only must have the truth, we must practice the truth. We must put the truth into action, or again, it is no good to us, nor to God's kingdom. Okay, go back to Ephesians. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, so now you've got shoes. Part of the warfare is your shoes. And he calls it an interesting peace. And not only peace, but the preparation to bring peace. See, we're not only defending our position, our path is to be walked. We're going to see it's a way of peace, but we're to present something. What? We're to present the kingdom of God as we're in the world. We're to offer the kingdom. We're to offer peace to God's enemies. Now, not to Satan or to demons, but those that are under his power. You know, we're to offer them the way out. In other words, we're to make people traitors to Satan. He don't like this. And so he will fight this. But notice about the feet and the walk of feet. Go to Isaiah chapter 52. Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Okay, it means what? He's bringing something. Who proclaims peace. See, you see, when the angels saw Jesus and the shepherds saw the angels talk about peace toward men, you know, he didn't mean peace at no cost. What he meant was he's coming to bring peace to his enemies if they'll accept the terms. They don't accept the terms, they're still under his wrath and they're still his enemies. See, peace is being brought. What God is saying, for God so loved the world that I gave my son for what reason? To make peace with my enemies. But there's conditions for this treaty. And the treaty was what? You're mine. If you side with me, you're mine. And you're no longer Satan's and you're no longer your own. You're mine. And if I redeem you with my blood and with the silver coin, the redemption money, then you're no longer yours. See, again, that was the symbol of the firstborn. He spared them from the death angel. And as they left Egypt, and as he established principles, he told Moses, tell the people to offer the firstborn to me because they're mine. Why were they his? Why did he especially pick the firstborn? Because the firstborn was the one he spared from the death angel. So whatever God saves, he saves for himself. He does not save people to live their selfish life. He wouldn't save them. He'd leave them with Satan if he wanted them to live a selfish life. He saves them for his own purposes. He says, now you're mine. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, and you have no right to your life anymore. Well, see, that automatically shows you that many people got the wrong gospel, didn't they? They thought they would get saved so God could make them healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and they could find a happy life. I'm sorry, the gospel doesn't project that, nor present that. So you can see already there's a lot of falseness out there. God didn't save people so they could find their life. He saved them so they could give it up for him and find another life. Most of the gospels that's preached today is offering worldly people God's blessing and hoping God will rubber stamp their selfish lives. That's all it is. Get God to answer what I can't get for myself. Well, he's not about to do it. And if it gets done, it will not be by God. He'll let the devil do it. Why? The people are still under Satan's control. They're self-seeking. James says they have lusts and desires, and that's why God doesn't answer them. They're self-motivated. Why? Because they're not in the kingdom and they don't understand God's ways. They're still thinking from the carnal and the worldly, and they're not going to stay long with God when they do that. Okay, notice what he says. It's beautiful, the feet that bring good news, the gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. Isn't it interesting? What does he say they're going to do? They're going to bring forth peace, but what is it? It's a peace that brings forth salvation. So he's saying what? To salvage people. God said, while we were yet his enemies, he gave his son for us. So he instituted the peace treaty. He actually went out of his way to say what? These are my enemies, but I'm going to give my son for them. But what is the conditions? We need to understand the conditions of the treaty. You must forsake all. You must understand you're not your own anymore. You must understand who your duty belongs to and who your God is. Well, see, that's not being taught today. You know, they're giving people three little, five little, six little steps how to get saved. Now, that's the promise box. Many of these people would never get saved, and they're really not saved, if they knew what it was going to cost them. And if they knew what the real gospel was, they'd say, hey, I'd rather find my life. See, because they've been told a lie. The gospel has been watered down and ripped apart so more people can accept it. See, because if you're a preacher and a minister and you can't save souls, people start asking questions. Don't bother me if I never save another soul. I know the times we're living in. If it's the times of Noah and Lot, there's going to be few that's going to be saved. And it's going to get darker and darker. My calling has nothing to do with whether people get saved. My calling has to do with whether I minister the truth. Whether they get saved or not, it's their business. Mine is to present the truth. You can't save nobody and you can't mature nobody. That's their business. And if they don't want the gospel and they don't want the truth, then there's a consequence one day they will give. So our walk as we war. And not only are do we again to present peace and give peace. Go to Isaiah 32. I didn't mean to come back that far. For the Christian, and this applies to us. In the world you'll have trouble, he said, but I'll give you peace. See, we can have peace in tribulation, in trouble. See, many people are seeking God to give them what? They don't want turmoil. I'm sorry, Christianity promises you more turmoil. One of the most beautiful scripture, beautiful pictures ever seen that describe what peace was. You know, a lot of people think, what would peace be? You know, the wind blowing in a green field or a completely calm sea. They would think, what do you think of in nature when you think of peace? And I saw this picture once. And there were black clouds and there's rocks and there were cliffs and there was these waves beating up, these huge, fierce waves and lightning striking everywhere. And it was entitled Peace. I kept looking at it, you know, peace. And you looked real close and barely could see it. There was a dove or a bird on her nest with the little birds under us in the cleft of a rock, and they were at peace. But there was what? Trouble all around. There was the wind and the rain. And see, Jesus said, it will beat against your house. But that which is built on Christ, what? You'll have peace. All martyrs have peace, true martyrs. God gives them extra grace if they have to suffer more. See, the reason why God doesn't give grace to some Christians is because they're not obeying Him. He lets them reap what they sow. Okay? Because they're not doing His business. See, they have the Martha spirit. The Martha spirit is a restless spirit. Has no peace. It tries to do God's will its way. And it gets very irritated when other people won't go along with it. The Martha spirit is a restless spirit. It's a slanderous spirit. It approves, it appears to be good, but it isn't. And Jesus implied that whatever it does, the Martha spirit is taken away. It doesn't profit nothing. And yet, what do we see of Mary? She just sits at the feet of Jesus. She's at rest, and she listens to the word of God. And you always see her sitting and listening. But when she did something, it's remembered. And what she did is remembered forever. And Jesus even said, wherever you preach the gospel, tell about Mary anointing me. And all we ever remember about Martha is what? She was troubled and cumbered about many things. Much service. Busyness that appeared to be godly, but it wasn't. Because the motivation wasn't right. So there's a lot of religiosity, but God isn't pleased. A lot of humanitarian work is done that appears to be wonderful. And the world admires it, but God doesn't. He says it's still filthy rags to Him. A lot of self-sacrifice is just that itself. And it doesn't impress God. Only what He's in, and only what the Holy Spirit motivates, is He interested in. He's not interested in self in any way. The only thing he likes about self is self-denial. That's what he's interested in. Self-denial and giving up. Then he can do something. See, everybody's, that self-spirit just stays there all the time, doesn't it? Doesn't give up easy. Isaiah 32. Look at verse 17 and 18. Now notice here, the work, now he's talking about peace. Remember we talked about faith? I mean truth and righteousness and interchanging. Now you're going to see righteousness and peace interchanging. The work of righteousness. All right, what does the breastplate of righteousness produce? Will be peace. See, peace, peace, there is no peace to the wicked. Unless you're in right standing with God, you can't be at peace with God. See? And the false prophets gave false peace. A lot of people have false peace that think they're Christians, and they're not. They're deceived. It's not based on the truth. And God, through Jeremiah, he said, the prophets have smoothed over my word. It meant when I came with a sword and a hammer to be rough at times on sin, they brushed it aside and filled it in. You know, say, we don't mean that. How many times have you heard that now? You know, he really don't mean that. He's not, he don't, you know. No, he does mean it. See, because the sword has a right and a place to destroy evil and expose it. Never tolerates it. And it says the false prophets, God had an indictment against them. He says, you've caused my people to trust in a lie. And he says, you and the people will die. That's the consequences, you know. To believe a lie is to be damned. What did Jesus say? The false prophets and teachers, he said, leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. That's what happens from listening to false teachers and false prophets. You will eventually be deceived. Because there's a spirit behind it. And it's a spirit of deception. It's a seducing spirit. What does it mean to seduce? You know what it means when you use the word seduce. We often think of the seductive woman. She comes and uses, read Proverbs, you know. And it means Satan's going to come along and he's going to try to seduce you with plausible things that appear to be scripture, that sound good. But if you know truth, you're going to be able to say, hey, that ain't what that says. You know, some of these plausible self-esteem. Scripture don't talk about self-esteem, you know. They want you to mix in a little philosophy with God, you know. Look at many of the popular teachers and ministers today. They leave out sin and judgment. They leave out the wrath of God. Why? Because they know people don't like to hear that. And if you're not right with God, you definitely don't want to hear it. And if you're right with God, you're able to accept what? This is truth. And this warns me not to get in the wrong path, because here's what's going to happen if I do. See, it says, the wicked, the fool despises instruction and reproof. See, they won't have nothing to do with it. And the teachers and ministers know that, so they don't tell them. They tell them what they want to hear. You know, even Isaiah said what? He said, the priests rule by their own authority. The pastors and ministers do what they want to do. And the prophets prophesy falsely in my name. And you think, isn't that terrible? But the last part's terrible. But the people love it so. And it doesn't stop there. It says the people love it. So he said, but what will they do in the end? The prophet, the priest, and the people will burn in hell. That's what they'll do. Because God will have the last word. The prophet won't. The priest won't. You won't. The word of God will have the last word. His truth will stand when all of this won't. Okay? Notice what he says. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. What is quietness? Again, it's peace and assurance, faith. Now you see faith coming in here. Peace. So righteousness produces what? Peace and faith. The kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness. Notice, can't be separated. And notice what he says. My people will dwell in a peaceable habitation. But see, he didn't say you wouldn't have trouble and conflict or you wouldn't be persecuted. He already promised you that. What was Peter doing when they killed James with the sword and they were coming to get him the next morning? He was sleeping. You know why he was sleeping? Not because he thought he was going to die the next day. He didn't believe that. His faith and assurance was in Christ's word. Jesus had already told him, when you get old, you'll be crucified. He told him how. He wasn't old. He could sleep. He said, I don't know what's going to happen, but God said, when I get old. Well, he didn't get old. He was young. That's why he could sleep. And God was obligated, what? To deliver him and perform a miracle. And he did. Or he would have been killed the next day. See? So we see what? He had a peace with God, even though there was turmoil outside. He had a joy with God, even though there was sorrow and affliction. See, that's why even the Beatitudes say, the greatest of them says, blessed are you when men say all manner of evil against you falsely. You're a religious fanatic. You're too narrow. The Bible says, rejoice and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. See? If you're never talked about for your Christianity, then question your Christianity, especially in the age we live in. If all men speak well of you, then remember the false prophets. The sad thing sometimes is all I hear sometimes is all they do is speak evil of me. I wonder what the reverse means. But see, we have to remember, it don't matter. The kingdom of God is in a different sense. And we can endure because that's what he gives his ability for, his spirit. So you can have joy and sorrow. You can have peace and disturbance on the outside. But he said, I'll give you a peace that the world cannot touch. See, that's what he was telling them. Okay, so what? My people will dwell in peaceable habitations. Tell Paul that when he was being beat. He did. He had peace. No, he thought, ooh. When he had trouble, when he had many things happening to him, he still was at peace with. See, he knew he was right with God. He says, I know why I'm suffering. He says, and I count it a glory and an honor. See, after they beat Peter and the disciples and told him, don't teach in his name, they said they accounted it an honor to suffer for his name. See, they were at peace with God. That was the main thing. Like Jesus said, why fear man? What's the worst he can do is kill you. You know? And they're saying, you don't have to fear that if you fear God and reverence him. There's nothing else to fear. He says, what? My people will dwell in a peaceable habitation, their dwelling place. Why? It's going to be in God. If you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, and you're walking in obedience, and you're walking in the Spirit, you will have trouble, but you can have peace. And see, that proves whether you got something from God or you don't. Peace is not the cessation of trouble. Peace and joy have nothing to do with the outward. See, again, that's why I tell you that many people, I just use it a word so you understand, natural happiness, which many people call joy, depends on what happens. And natural peace depends on what happens. But spiritual peace does not. It means there can be disturbance and trials and tribulations, but you can be at peace with God. This is what he's talking about. There's something that they can't touch. They threw Paul in prison, but then what did he say? But the word of God is not bound. He wrote most of the epistles from prison. It backfired on him. Now he had time to write. God had to constrain him. See, sometimes people are too busy and God constrains them. He was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to go to certain places. See, we think we know better. No, God says, no, come aside a while. You know, he wants to prepare us. And we think we're prepared sometime, we're not. My people will dwell in peaceable habitations, in secure dwellings. Isn't that interesting? Secure dwellings. And in quiet resting places. In quiet resting places. Psalms 90 by Moses. 90 or 91, remember he says, he that dwells in the shadow of the Most High. And it's the same psalm that says, though 1,000 fall at your left hand and 10,000 at your right, it won't come near you. Why? For you have made God your dwelling place. See? That's what he's talking about. When you're in the hand of the Father, there's what he means. No man can pluck you out. When you dwell in his will and with him, they can do nothing to you. But by permission. They can't get past the hedge until the Father says, I want them tested. And then if he wants us tested, he plans for us to have the armor put on and be prepared. See, remember, even before the armor is mentioned, he said you have to go in his power, in his spirit, or the armor is vain. Okay, let's take a break here.